I do not know, beloved, whether you have ever noticed in the New Testament, John the Apostle writes to seven churches. Ephesus through to Laodicea, Revelation 2 and 3. And I judge that in those seven churches is a sample of all the wrongs or the evils that have affected the church. But at the same time, it's quite remarkable that Paul also wrote to seven churches. And these seven churches that he wrote to, I judge we have a sample, a summary of all the truths that are necessary for the church. It is equally interesting to notice, is it not, beloved, that whatever the problem or trouble is in the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, Christ in some aspect or character reveals himself to those churches as sufficient to meet the need. And this is precisely what the Apostle Paul does in the seven churches to which he writes. Whatever is the problem, whatever the threat to displace Christ, whatever way the enemy is working, whatever trouble there is, and most of the assemblies to which he writes, from Romans to Thessalonians, there is trouble of one kind or of another. Whatever the problem then, in these seven churches, Paul brings in Christ. He brings in some truth touching the person or some aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus to touch the hearts of the saints, to indeed cause them to think deeply, even to strike their conscience. I'm remembering 2 Kings chapter 4, where we have Elisha at Gilgal, a place of memory and a place of blessing, a place where the flesh was rolled away. In the very same place as that, a man you remember in the story gathers wild gourds. His lapful, in fact. Not realizing that there was poison in these wild gourds. He thrusts them into the great pot. They begin to eat. And they cry, "Oh, thou man of God, there is death in the pot." What does Elisha do? He brings in the meal. And that meal is put into that pottage. And as soon as that meal goes in, put in by Elisha the prophet, the man of God, that great pot is cured, the poison is gone, and they're able to eat. May I suggest to you, child of God, tonight, that Christ is the meal. And in all these epistles, from Romans to Thessalonians, Paul is bringing in the meal. He's bringing in what is of Christ. Some important, precious truth of Christ to meet the need of these assemblies. Now think with me. In Romans, he brings in the judgment seat of Christ as the antidote to religious partiality. And the differences between the Jew and the Gentile believer in the assembly, and the friction between them, and the contempt or the censorious spirit or the criticism. He brings in the truth in Romans 14 of the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, he brings in the truth of the lordship of Christ to cure assembly carnality. In Galatians, he brings in the cross of Christ to overcome Judaistic legality. In Ephesians, he brings in the love of Christ as the preservative against coming disloyalty or apostasy at Ephesus, such as the Lord addresses the church there in Revelation 2 and verse 1. In Colossians, he brings in the person of Christ to be the antidote or the answer to Gnosticism, Gnostic philosophy. He presents the glory and majesty and greatness of Christ. In Philippians, he brings before the believers, the church at Philippi, the mind of Christ. To restore sisterly disunity in Philippians 4. Not for one moment, mind you, do I believe that the primary reason why Paul wrote that epistle was just to meet the need of these two women that were a little bit touchy and perhaps having a quarrel, a difference between them. But the mind of Christ, nevertheless, should have been uppermost in their minds and controlling them. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ in Philippians. We have mentioned Colossians and Ephesians and Romans and Corinthians. What about Thessalonians? It's the coming of Christ in Thessalonians to relieve the perplexity and concern of believers who were very concerned about some of their fellow believers or maybe relatives in Christ who had died, and they wondered, are they going to miss out in the kingdom? Are they not going to participate in the great event of the rapture? Can you see, my brother and sister, in these seven epistles, Paul presents truth concerning the Lord Jesus to meet the need in these seven churches, whatever the needs were. The judgment seat in Romans. The lordship of Christ in Corinthians. The cross of Christ in Galatians. The love of Christ in Ephesians. The mind of Christ in Philippians. The preeminence and greatness of Christ, the person of Christ in Colossians. The coming of Christ in Thessalonians. First of all, what truth of Christ does Paul bring in to the Roman believers in the context there in Romans 14? It is this. Do not judge your brother. Do not set at naught your brother. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. How solemn and searching that is. It is even more solemn when we discover this. He says, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. I was rather alarmed, and that's not too strong a word, to discover that that word, give an account, means a verbal, spoken account to Christ. Let that sink in. Do you mean to tell me that at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to actually give a verbal account to my Lord on work done down here for him? And the way that I've lived? Yes. The old line is, deeds of merit I had thought them, he will show us were but sin. Little acts we'd quite forgotten, he will show us were done for him. Dare to be right. Dare to be true. Keep the great judgment seat ever in view. Sadly and tragically, many of us do not live in the light of the judgment seat. When will it be set up? At the coming of our Lord. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 makes that very clear. And certainly in Revelation chapter 22, the Lord says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. I think there are very clear indications in the New Testament epistles especially to help it be confirmed when the judgment seat of Christ will take place, soon after the rapture. Some even advance the idea that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be held in the air, the scene of the rapture. No, 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 no. See how simplistic this goes? What does the Word of God tell us? Great is your reward in where? Heaven. The judgment seat will be at the coming of the Lord. It will take place in heaven. It will have to do with our work down here and our service down here. Romans 14, it's in regard to our attitude to other believers. Why does Paul in Romans 14 in the context here mention the truth of the judgment seat of Christ? Why did he bring it in? Because he wants it to act as a curb upon their behavior. Whether the Jewish believers or whether the Gentile believers. He wants them to understand and ever remember that they're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Very solemn indeed. What about my life? What about your life? Are we living as if there's not going to be any judgment seat at all? It's a moral necessity. It is a time of reward, yes. It will take place. Nothing will prevent that. I believe the judgment seat of Christ will be individual, each one of us. I don't think for one moment it's the idea that we're all there, millions of believers, and one after another goes out. I didn't know that brother did that sort of thing, or had that secret, or did this behind the backs of saints. No, 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 no. It's not going to be like that. Every one of us shall not only stand there, but we shall be manifested. That's a different story, isn't it? You wouldn't like to be manifested in the meeting tonight, would you now? It's one thing to appear here, I'm being simple here. One thing to appear. You appear, thank God. But you're not manifested. You see, it's not only that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you not find that searching? So what does Paul do in Romans 14? What truth of Christ does he bring in to meet this partiality among the saints and this difference, the difficulties? He brings in the truth of the judgment seat of Christ. My dear fellow believer, if only I lived in the light of the judgment seat of Christ and allowed it to act upon me, what a difference it would be on my soul. What a difference it would be for my life. What a difference it would make. I would be very, very careful how I treat a saint, what I do to them, what I say to them. I will be very watchful and very careful and very conscientious and very considerate. I don't want to harm a fellow believer in Christ. For I'm going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. So isn't it nice? And yet, salutary at the same time. The problem was a problem between these believers, without going into detail, whether the Jewish or the Gentile. Paul gives to them the truth of the judgment seat of Christ to be the antidote to this kind of thing. When I turn to 1 Corinthians, what's the truth there? What is it in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ that Paul brings in? The Lordship of Christ. The absolute Lordship and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why, 7 times in the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, what do you have? You have mention of him as Lord. I come to illustrate, as an example, 1 Corinthians 11. Is it not the Lord's Supper? Is it not his body, the Lord's body? Is it not the cup of the Lord? We need to remember, beloved brethren and sisters, that the Lordship of Christ comes in at the breaking of bread. We should own it. We should acknowledge it. And by bowing to the absolute authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be careful at the morning meeting. We will remember the breaking of bread is sanctified, it's holy. What a challenge that is. How we forget this? I heard of a dear 90-year-old sister in Canada. She walked on her tiptoes into the hall. Large company there, big assembly. Some of the young people didn't really mean harm, sniggered a little and smiled and just laughed a little. But that dear aged sister, it wasn't the building. She felt she was coming into the very immediate presence of God to remember the Lord. She did not walk in. No, no, no. She had an appreciation of the Lordship of Christ and the sanctity of the assembly, the sanctity of the breaking of bread. Let's remember these things. Thank God for the simplicity of the breaking of bread. It's a simple observation. It's a specific proclamation. You to show the Lord's death, the Lord that it is again, absolute authority, death. Would you associate the two ideas of Lord and death? It's an incredible antithesis, but it's true. The Lord's death. You to show the Lord's death until he come. It's a sweet anticipation. I love to think of the breaking of bread in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, just in that threefold way. A simple observation. A specific proclamation. A sweet anticipation. But throughout the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, what do you see? You see a great emphasis on the Lordship of Christ. Or there might be a veiled reference to the judgment seat of Christ. Or in the local context of the assembly, 1 Corinthians 3, yes. And we have seen the judgment seat of Christ brought in Romans 14. But in Corinthians, in that epistle, the Lordship of Christ by Paul is emphasized. To overcome, to be a cure for assembly carnality. It was rife at Corinth. It was doing great harm. It was stopping the development and growth of the Christians. I've said before, with the natural man, Christ has no place. With the carnal man, Christ has a place. But with the spiritual man, Christ has the place. I hope that's the case with me. I hope that's the case with you. Carnality was a real problem in Corinth. It's nice to see in this great epistle you have Christian unity, the theme of Christian unity, chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. You have the theme of Christian purity, chapter 5, 6, and 7. What truths? You have the truths of Christian liberty in chapter 8, 9, and 10. Then you have the truths of assembly ministry in 1 Corinthians 11 to 14. Good, isn't it? Then you have the thought and truth of Christian destiny in the great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, finishing in chapter 16, of course, with Christian liberality or liberty. Giving. What tremendous major themes in these chapters of Paul to the Corinthians, this first epistle. But do not lose sight of the fact, what did we read? No man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That comes in connection with spiritual gift in the assembly. Why is it introduced there? For this reason. Whatever spiritual gift a man may have, for the preaching of the gospel, for exhortation, or for teaching, opening up the word of God, it must all exalt and glorify Christ and not draw attention to self. You got that? That's why Paul inserts that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. That's why I read it. No man, let me quote it again, no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would extol the person of Christ. Think about the Lordship of Christ. They used to tell us when we were young. If he is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. That's good. Simple but good. We need to be reminded of that too. The absolute Lordship of Christ. And had we time, we could have gone into the various references where the title or description of our Savior, Lord, occur. But are you following? Paul is doing exactly the same that John did to the seven churches. He's bringing in Christ. Great. So in Romans, it's the judgment seat of Christ as the antidote to partiality. In Corinthians, it's the Lordship of Christ as the cure for assembly carnality. When I come to Galatians, it's the cross of Christ to overcome or be the answer to Judaistic legality. I love that verse which we read to you in Galatians 6 verse 14. Listen to it again. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice the full title, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Very important truth, beloved. Very important. You see, to live in the light of the cross will mean that we are a separated man and woman. You got that? To the believer, the world is stripped of its glory. And it's stripped of its power. How important. You know, Paul didn't care a pin for the world. Neither did the world care a pin for him. I like, don't you, the difference between the expression the death of Christ and the cross of Christ. Is there a difference? What would you tell me? It's not a Bible reading, so we're taking liberty. Well, simply to say this. The death of Christ fits a man for heaven. Is that right? But the cross of Christ separates a man from the world. Are we living a baptized life? Are we separated from the world? Or are we being sucked into the world? And the keen appetite for the word of God has been blunted. We no longer enjoy our Bibles. We're sickly in soul. We're well in spirit. And we're not doing well. We need to get back to God and to be restored in soul. And be more devoted and consecrated to our God. What does the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ mean to us? It's interesting. I'll not stay too long on this, but in Galatians 6, you have three marked and scarred men. You notice that? First of all, there's the Judaizing teachers. He's circumcised. He's marked all right externally. It's a ritual. No power in it. No meaning to God. He's a scarred man, yes. We travel a few more verses down and we come to our Lord Jesus. Yes, we thought of it. Galatians 6, verse 14. The Judaizing teachers, the false men, they had circumcision. Circumcision of the flesh. But with our Lord, it's not circumcision, it's crucifixion. Thank God for the evidence of his suffering and wounds. The feet pierced and hands. Psalm 22, verse 16. I don't believe they'll ever be removed from the Lord. There'll be a constant reminder to us of the debt we owe to our Lord Jesus, what it means to us, what he's done for us. Just to see him in all his glory and yet, with the pierced feet and pierced hands. Doesn't it touch you? It touches me tonight. Or we'll surely know our Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be no doubt. We will see him. Circumcision, the marks of circumcision, the Judaizer. Crucifixion, the marks of the cross and Calvary, our blessed Lord. But we're not finished with Scott or Mark Men in Galatians 6, are we? We come down a few verses, almost to the end, says Paul. Listen to Paul. I bear in my body the marks, or the stigma, the sign of the Lord Jesus. Paul had suffered much, but he regarded himself, didn't he, as the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely, completely devoted to him. Circumcision. Meaningless. Crucifixion, verse 14. Every meaning, child of God. Consecration. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He might have said, you know, you Judaizing teachers, you may have those circumcision marks on your flesh externally. But I can show you marks truly telling my attachment to Christ and devotion to Him. Fellow believer, what price have we paid? How much have we suffered? What have we done for our Lord Jesus Christ? How have we responded? What do we know about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives? What do we know about being the slave of Jesus Christ? Oh, you know, to be the slave of men is the most miserable thing on earth. But to be the slave of our Lord Jesus Christ is the most blessed and honorable thing on earth. Do you believe that? The judgment seat, Romans. What a truth that would meet. What a problem that would overcome if they were in the good of it at Rome. The Lordship of Christ emphasized in Corinthians to overcome assembly carnality. The Lord delivered from that. On the cross of Christ in Galatians, do we glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Ephesians, it's the love of Christ. The love of Christ is shown, I believe, as the preservative against coming apostasy or disloyalty. What did the Lord Jesus say to that first church at Ephesus in Revelation 2? You remember, don't you? Thou hast left thy first love. You know what I believe? I believe that assembly testimony, my friend, assembly testimony, you're listening, assembly testimony should be abandoned. True love for the Lord Jesus, abandoned to Christ. What about our first love? Let me just go to Acts 20, the elders there, and the address that the Apostle Paul gave them. You remember? Grievous wolves shall come in among you, not sparing the flock. I hope you're not going to think it's just imagination, but I want to suggest this. I can understand those Ephesian elders thereafter, that is, after the warning of the Lord, how that grievous wolves may come in or will come in. It's a prophecy coming among you. Can you just imagine, after that warning from the Lord, going back to Ephesus, these elders, their eye would be on the door of the assembly. We don't want these wolves to come in. We've got to be on our guard. We've got to watch them. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careless to reception. Very true. But I wonder, will you allow me this? I wonder whether they were watching the door too much and being over careful about who's coming in. They forgot about themselves. They forgot about their own state, their own condition. How were they faring? We've got to be balanced. The door must be guarded in the assembly, yes, but we need to attend to our own spiritual condition. We need to be balanced. It's a very important thing. We're so inconsistent at times, aren't we? Is it the love of Christ dominant in Ephesians? Seven times, at least, throughout the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, he mentions love in one way or another. Whether it be towards a fellow believer or whether it be to the person of the Lord Jesus, and to know those lovely words in that prayer of Ephesians 3, to remember, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Are we enjoying the love of Christ? Look at it in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Did Christ love me? Yes. Does Christ love the church? Yes. I say, did Joseph love his Gentile bride? I'm sure he did. Did he care for her? I'm sure he did. Did he do his best for her? Yes. One thing is very remarkable. After Aseneth is mentioned in Genesis 41 as the bride of Joseph, apart from a passing reference back to that situation in the rest of the book of Genesis, she never appears again. She seems to disappear out of the scene, and we say, where is she? What's become of Aseneth after the marriage? Where is she? I believe she's in the palace. She knew nothing of the famine, 7-year famine in Egypt. And she knew nothing of Joseph testing his brethren who had come, testing them, putting them through various tests. That's an interesting subject. Aseneth, I believe, she didn't know anything experimentally about the famine. She didn't know anything about Joseph and testing the brethren. A little picture of the tribulation, the Lord dealing with his people, Israel, in the future, in the tribulation period. Where was Aseneth? She was with Joseph in the palace being cared for. You know, that's like the New Testament. It's like Revelation, isn't it? It's like Revelation 6 to Revelation 18. The church is mentioned in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and then very, very suddenly the church disappears. Like we ask with Aseneth, where is she? What's happened to her? We know where she is, the church, the bride, in heaven. In heaven, all the time that the tribulation is going on the earth, she will have, at the rapture, have been transported to be with the Lord in the air, and then to be with him in heaven for at least 7 years, and longer, of course. Thrilling truth, thrilling truth. Do you enjoy them? To think that we're going to be the object of the love of Christ and the affections of Christ forever, eternally. Isn't that a great thought? Christ's love for the church was sacrificial. You will not mind me having a little touch for the husband. Husband, love your wives. The love of the husband to the wife should be sacrificial. There should be times when, are you listening? There should be times when you put yourself out a little bit for your good wife. And act as a true Christian husband. It's a sanctifying love, is the love of Christ, if you read Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. Sanctifying love, a satisfying love, a sustaining love, it's all that. And do not forget, that's the model for Christian marriage and how husband and wife should behave one toward another, especially the husband. But isn't it great to think of this? Christ loved the church. Are we in the good of that? Do we believe that? Is this truth? Of course it is. It should act upon us. It should thrill us. It should motivate us, energize us, encourage us, uplift us, challenge us. The judgment seat of Christ. The lordship of Christ. The cross of Christ. The love of Christ. Come with me for a few moments to Philippians. Is there need there? Is there a problem there? Obviously, for whatever other problems there may well have been, that reference to Syntyche and her friend, Eurydice, tells us that there must have been a quarrel, a difference anyway. And what was the remedy for that? What is the remedy? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What a lovely epistle. What is that mind? We discover a few more verses down from Philippians 2. It is humility and obedience. Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And the reason why Paul mentions that is not for a doctrinal reason, though there's doctrinal truth in it, of course, we do not deny. It's a practical end in view. If Christ was humble and Christ was absolutely obedient, God expects us in our little measure to be humble like the Lord Jesus and to be obedient to the Word of God like the Lord Jesus, no matter what the cost may be. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. You know, chapter 1 of Philippians, it's live in Christ, isn't it? Live in Christ. For me to live is Christ, says Paul. Chapter 2, it's learn in Christ. Chapter 3, it's looking for Christ. Chapter 4, it's leaning on Christ, leaning on Christ. I can do, says Paul, all things through Jesus Christ, who keeps on, lovely isn't it, who keeps on pouring his strength into me. Feast on these four chapters. Not very long ago, several months ago, at a conference, I tried a word on four gates of Nehemiah chapter 3. You may wonder, where's Mr. Stubbs going now? Well, it's all part of the Word of God, and the best illustrations are in Scripture. And I put the fish gate over chapter 1. Five times we read about the gospel, and five times we read about preaching in Philippians 1. The fish gate? All the gates, all the 10 gates of Nehemiah 3 are seen illustrated in Philippians. Have a look for it. The fish gate. It needed to be repaired. The fish gate speaks of the opportunity in the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, caught, didn't he, 3,000 souls. What a catch that was in the gospel net. If you see a half a dozen in the next few weeks, it would be great, wouldn't it? Caught in the net, I'm telling you it would. The fish gate in many assemblies needs to be repaired like the fish gate in Nehemiah 3. I was never good as a fisherman off the coast of Boston in Cape Cod there. The brethren went out and a few sisters for a day's fishing for mackerel. And you know, when they started, they pulled in one after another, some 20, 30 mackerel, and my wife even got 7. Do you know how many I caught? 1. I never heard the end of it every time I go back to Boston. The one fisherman. What about the fish gate, the gospel? I put that over Philippians 1. Over chapter 2, the valley gate. Because the Lord Jesus comes into the valley, doesn't he? Into the valley of death and suffering. It speaks of the lowliness and humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. What about the valley gate? And over chapter 3, I would put the dung gate. There was only a one way. If you went through with the rubbish through the dung gate, you didn't go back out again. It was a one way gate. Read of the dung gate in Nehemiah 3. Well, there's the dung gate. In Philippians 3, I don't count all things but dung, says Paul. If he hadn't got saved on the road to Damascus, Paul or Saul, as he would have been then, would have gone down, I have no doubt, in history as the greatest Jewish rabbi that ever lived. But God saved him. And his life completely changed. Over chapter 4, I put the horse gate. Because there's no animal in the Bible more picturesque for strength and power and might than the horse. In fact, did you know this? You know a lot of things than best I know. But, you know, did you know what the meaning of Philippians was? Lover of horses. When I discovered that, I wondered what connection it had with the epistle. Lover of horses? One thing about a horse, you know, when it runs at full speed, never turns around to look at its tail. Isn't that Philippians 3? Pressing on toward the mark. Not content. Not thinking we've arrived and we're satisfied with ourselves. No. Forgetting those things which are behind. Sometimes, you know, we can make attainment and progress in the past an enemy to progress now. We can think of it in the past too much. We've got to go on. Well, how did I get to these gates in Nehemiah 1, 3 and the four chapters in Philippians? Let's come back. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. What a lovely epistle Colossians is. Spoken it in Colossians 3 just last Saturday at Bristol Conference. What a lovely epistle. I said to the dear saints there in that conference last Saturday at Bristol, chapter 1, Paul declares the greatness of Christ. Chapter 2, he defends the greatness of Christ. In chapter 3 and 4, he demonstrates and displays how the greatness of Christ should be seen, reflected in our lives. Our very bodies should be the theatre in which the glory of Christ is seen. Thought about that? What was the trouble in Colossae? The Gnostics. I know a little bit about them, but I'm not going to bore you with detail. Enough to say this. They believed that no one could get to God. No one could know God fully and completely. Because there's so many thousands or millions of emanations and revelations from God, and of course the angels figure great. The angels are an emanation or revelation from God, they taught. Chapter 2 tells us in Colossians, they worshipped angels. All this was displacing the person of Christ in the affections of the saints at Colossae, wasn't it? It was dangerous teaching. Do you know what Paul did? Like the people in 2 Kings 4, going back to that. He detected the poison of wrong teaching. Wild goats, as it were, had been brought into the Colossian assembly. How does he meet it? How does he overcome it? He unfolds the greatness of the person of Christ to eclipse. To eclipse. Gnosticism, or better, human philosophy. We read one verse. I want to share it with you. Colossians 2, verse 9. Chapter 1 is great too, but chapter 2, verse 9 is a wonderful verse for the Gnostics and any denier of the deity of Christ. Listen to it. Five parts to the verse. I want to get this over. In him, personally, dwelleth permanently all the fullness preeminently bodily, physically. Looking carefully at Colossians 2 verse number 9, I want to read this and show you Paul's five smooth toed stones. Yes, come with me just for a moment. And be in the good of this, please, just as I have. Let's read it again. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, there's five parts to this text. In him dwelleth, 2, all the fullness, 3, the Godhead, 4, bodily, 5. I regard these five words in Colossians 2, verse 9, like the five smooth stones of David that he had in the sling. But only one was needed to bring down the giant. What's the one that Paul is going to use to bring down the giant of Gnosticism, eh? Listen, in him dwelleth all. All, get that tonight, all. That is all the totality of every attribute of deity. Isn't that good? In Christ bodily and still there. Forever. He takes these five smooth stones, a little bit different from David from the brook, but he takes these five stones in his vocabulary, doesn't he? And the one that was telling, like David's one. Of course, there was another four. They were ready for the other giants, weren't they? For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Thank God for the inscrutable eternal deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, Thessalonians. Romans, the judgment seat. Corinthians, the lordship of Christ. Galatians, the cross of Christ. Ephesians, the love of Christ. Philippians, the mind of Christ. Colossians, the person of Christ. Thessalonians, we have the coming of Christ set forth by Paul to relieve sin's perplexity. You see, they thought through Paul's teaching about the rapture and these dear saints have gone, what's going to happen to them, those that have died in Christ? Will they share in the rapture with us? Will they share or participate in the manifestation of the kingdom and reign with Christ? They were rather concerned about this and perplexed and didn't know. So Paul takes up his pen, and especially in verse 15, 16 and 17, he gives them the wonderful details, doesn't he, of the rapture. The suddenness of it, be caught up. The scene of it, to the air. The supernatural of it, the miracles that will take place. The sounds of it, to descend from heaven with a shout that will echo and reverberate all around the world, and none but those who are tuned to heaven's wavelength will respond to that call of Christ, that shout. Thrilling? Of course it is. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, we have the resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We have the rapture, caught up to meet the Lord. We have the reunion. Those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. There's not going to be any parting. There's going to be a wonderful reunion. They'll see these loved ones again. They'll not miss out on the rapture, neither the kingdom. Is there any wonder why Paul says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words? Now we believe, don't we? We believe in the soon coming of our Lord. I trust we believe in the any moment coming of Christ to the earth for His church. Right? When He comes, every believer will be caught up. But methinks, sadly, many believers will be caught out. That's a bit sobering, that, isn't it? How am I living my life? How am I behaving in the light, even not only of the judgment, but first the coming of the Lord Jesus? What a wonderful doctrine the rapture is. We'd love to expand this. Nearly 9 o'clock. I want to keep faith with time. And I've shared these thoughts with you from these 7 church epistles. And I remind you yet again, if John writes to 7 churches, so does Paul. That's worthy of our attention enough. And if in those 7 churches that John writes, Revelation 2 and 3, you have Christ presented to meet the need, whatever the need in that those 7 churches were, isn't it the same just what Paul is doing in writing to the Romans, right through to the Thessalonians? He's doing exactly the same. In the 7 churches, yes, I did suggest it's all a sketch or a summary, if you like, of all the evils that could affect the church. But in the 7 churches that Paul writes to, I hope we believe this particularly, we have a sample, a summary of all the truths that are necessary for the church. Let's believe them. Let's practice them. Let's be in the good of them. And let Christ, whatever the need may be in your life, meet your need, shall we?